Well, please do turn in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to think particularly about verses 35 to 39, but we'll take in the whole of the chapter. I'm going to start by showing you a picture of an old stone. So if we could bring that picture up, I'll just turn the lights off. So Adam's learning Greek at the moment. He'll be able to translate all of that for us. This is an inscription on a civic building in what is now Turkey, in a place called Prien. And this is from just before Jesus' birth, so maybe about 9 BC. And it's got this inscription on it. See if you can recognize the words. The birthday of Augustus, the Caesar, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. I wonder if you recognize those words. I'll put the lights back on. So Augustus lived from 63 BC to the year 14 AD. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And before Augustus came to power, there was a civil war. But then after Augustus came to power, there was what was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was 200 years of relative peace and prosperity, within which Jesus was born into that time, and it enabled the gospel to spread because there was relative stability across a large area. And Augustus Caesar was probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, military leaders of all time. He was also a great political leader. He was able to build coalitions. He was able to use the machinery of government in a way that gave him lots of power, but without making it look like he had lots of power. Make it look like he was this nice, benevolent chap. He was also a man of who used religious power for his own benefit. He gave himself the title, the Son of God. Again, I wonder if you've heard those words before. And all across the Roman Empire, there would have been inscriptions like this on buildings and statues, on shrines, telling everyone of the gospel of Augustus, the Son of God. We can take that down now, thank you. And as we come to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we are confronted with a different Son of God. We're confronted with a different gospel, a different king, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, and Messiah was who the Jewish people were waiting for, the promised anointed king, the new David to come. And so here we have Jesus, the King, the Son of God, and this is the beginning of the gospel about him. And Mark writes, and we're told from church history that Mark writes on behalf of Peter. He's Peter's scribe. But Mark writes in such a way to show us throughout his book that Jesus is the promised king. We've seen it, didn't we, in chapter 1, from verses 2 to 8. We've got Mark showing us how Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, how he came to fulfill all the promises. Therefore, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king. We've then got his baptism in verses 9 to 11, where God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." You couldn't get it more obvious, could you? The Son of God has come. Jesus then starts his ministry. We see in verses 16 to 20 that he calls people with authority. He tells them to follow him, and immediately they do. We then see that he's got authority in terms of his teaching, that he speaks as the source. The rabbis of the time would have made reference to other sources and other people when they were teaching, but Jesus speaks as the very source of the teaching, and people are amazed at the authority that he has. He then, in this chapter, heals with authority as he tells demons to leave. And even they recognize his authority as they cry out that he is the Holy One of God. And we're given this breathless picture in chapter 1. I don't know if you heard it as Tom and Rachel were reading it to us, that Mark is just piling scene after scene after scene to show to us that Jesus is the promised king. In chapter 1, we get the word immediately 9 times. Just to show just the pace of what is going on as Jesus proves to everyone around him that he is the promised king. And so as we are reading through this chapter, it's almost like a snowball effect as Jesus seems to have more power and more popularity. And it's growing and growing and growing up to verse 32 and 34, where everyone is bringing all the sick, all the demon-possessed to him. And Jesus' power and authority, his popularity, at this point seem unrivaled. And yet, we get to verse 35, and it all just comes screeching to a halt. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And as we come to think about verses 35 to 39, we are presented with the promised king, and yet we are presented with a king unlike any other. And so let's look at what Jesus does here. And we'll look at it under 3 headings: the pattern of the kingdom, the priorities of the kingdom, and then the power of the kingdom. So first of all, let's think about the pattern of the kingdom that we have here. You see, we've already read it, that Jesus gets up early and gets away from people. But this is in the context of everyone looking for him. At verse 32 to 34 happen very late in the evening. In those times, when the sun went down, the day was kind of over by that point. They didn't have lights. And so right up until bedtime, Jesus is dealing with people and helping people and using his power for good. And then straight away then, as soon as he's able to, the following morning, he gets up and he leaves. And what does he get up to do? Why does he get up so early? Why does he get up when it's still dark? Why does he go to a desolate place? Well, he goes away to pray. Before anyone can bring him any more needs, before anyone can grab his attention, he goes away and he prays to his Father in heaven. And I think we can say that this isn't for show. He goes to a desolate place. The wording seems to suggest that they spent a long time looking for him. He's purposefully gone out of his way to not be found easily. And all of this shows the great love that Jesus has for his Father. Just as we saw in verse 11, that God the Father speaks his love over his Son and declares it. Here we have Jesus coming to speak his love to his Father in return. Jesus is showing us what he truly values, and he values his Father. Now, Jesus sets a pattern for us here in that if you read the Gospels, most of the time that Jesus goes to pray is early in the morning. He prays at other times. Obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays at night, but the most common time that Jesus prays is in the morning. And that's a pattern that I think is useful for us to understand, useful for us even to follow. One preacher put it like this, that in the mornings our minds are like untrampled snow. Even if we're feeling a bit tired, our minds are still fresh in that the calls of the day haven't yet come in to grab our attention. And I think this is a pattern that we do well to follow, that before others can grab our attention, wherever possible, it is good to get away and to be with our Father in heaven. I've done my fair share of night shifts in my time, and something that used to confuse me on a night shift was that I would check the news at, say, 12:15, and all of a sudden the news had changed at midnight. All of a sudden there was some new report out from a charity about, you know, something terrible that we all need to give our attention to. Or there'd be some new report about a speech that the Prime Minister is going to make. All these things just would, or some new research that has come out that is of vital importance. And I'd sit there at 12:30 in your slightly addled mind on a night shift thinking, why is this suddenly an issue at 12:30 on a Tuesday? And then over time I realised that this was something that happened all the time, and that actually this is all part of how the world around us gets our attention. So that if you're not doing a night shift, you wake up in the morning and then the news cycle has changed to grab your attention. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the way the world works. But nevertheless, it's worth realizing that things are done in such a way so that when we wake up in the mornings, there is a whole new set of issues that people are trying to get our attention so that we would listen to them, so that we prioritize our thinking around what they want us to prioritize. And for us as Christians, that's why it is especially useful to start our day with our Savior, to come to him in prayer, just like Jesus does. Now, let's be really clear. This is a pattern. This is not a prescription. Life isn't always this straightforward. I was up early before dark this morning, but that was because there's a two-year-old at home. I don't think Jesus is saying that we have to do this, but Jesus is giving us a pattern of a way of doing things that maybe is better than what we currently do. It's a way to start the day with God and not with the priorities of others. Also, while I was preparing this sermon, I heard an advert on a podcast, and it was all about the importance of centering yourself. And I listened to this advert, and I tried to work out what it was for, and I think it was for some fancy candles. Not entirely sure. They didn't make that clear. But this whole thing was about how it's important to center yourself. And I think that's tapping into a desire that we all have, a desire for some silence, for a time for some reflection. But there's a problem if I'm going to center my day around me. Because whenever I try and do that, all I can think about is my anxieties, my insecurities, the noise and the pressures that of things that I need to get done. But Jesus here gives us a better way. He invites us not to center our day around ourselves, but to center our day and our lives around God. So there's a pattern that Jesus gives for us. Not a prescription, but a pattern. A way of doing things that is better. But, obviously, we need to go a bit deeper, don't we? Because Jesus sets us this pattern because of his priorities. And his priorities are very different. So let's come on to our second point, which is the priorities of the kingdom. Now, straight off, we can see from verse 37 that one of his things that isn't his priority is popularity. So there's got a lot of P's this morning. Everything is alliterated. Helpfully, so you can remember everything. He rejects popularity. He's not here to build an army like Caesar Augustus. He's here to build a different kingdom. And rather than seeking popularity, his priorities instead are prayer, verse 35, and then preaching, verse 38. This is what I have come for, to to preach. We can't really exactly know Jesus' mind here, but I think it's really interesting that in verse 35, he prays to his father, he spends time with his father, and then verse 38, he stands up and he says, let's go and preach. It seems that in some ways that spending time with his father has perhaps refocused his mind on his priorities, because there were so many needs. There were so many things that grabbed his attention, so many things that he had a heart for. Just after the passage that we read in verse 41, we see Jesus is moved with pity for somebody. There's so many things on Jesus' mind. And yet he comes and he prays. And as he prays, he leaves that time with a renewed focus on his preaching. This is what I came to do. And indeed, in verse 39, that's exactly then what he goes to do. He went through all Galilee preaching in their synagogues. And as we think about Jesus' priorities here, I think it's helpful for us as a church to apply them to us. Jesus came to pray and to preach. And those should be our priorities too. I came to look at this passage because last time I preached was on Acts 6, where we saw the church, the early church, ensuring that they organized and structured their church so that they could remain focused on praying and preaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do other good things. We see Jesus here, when he says that he's prioritizing preaching, he still does other things to help and care for people. It doesn't mean that we don't do good things, but it does mean that we prioritize the best things. We prioritize the ultimate needs that people have over the urgent needs that people have. And so around this passage, we see Jesus healing, showing compassion. Jesus is showing us that there are many things that we can do, many good things that we can do, but there are two things that we must do as a church, and that is we must pray and we must preach God's word. Whatever we do, we must never, ever be distracted from these two elements of our mission. But I think even as we hear that, we can sometimes perhaps miss a step here. We can be so keen to say, yes, I must preach, I must pray, that we forget, first of all, to listen to Jesus' preaching. It's important that as we prioritize the preaching of God's word, that actually the first thing we must do is we must listen to God's word. And even as we've read in the book of Acts that Jesus' preaching ministry is handed over to the church and to local churches, and even as that is central to our mission as a church here, it's important that we do not forget that we need to stop and listen to Jesus. It's important that all of us, whether we do any teaching or not, that all of us sit and listen to what Jesus would have to say to us through the preaching of his word as we gather each week. As we gather each week, we come and we set aside popularity. We set aside our busyness. We set aside our distractions. And we come and listen to what Jesus would have to say to us. And so why do we listen to Jesus? Why is it that we prioritize his preaching and listening to it? Well, it's because in listening to Jesus, we hear the power of the kingdom. So that brings us to point three, the power of the kingdom. Perhaps you've heard the first point about the pattern that Jesus sets for us, and you thought, well, that is not a pattern I follow. Perhaps then you've heard the point about Jesus' priorities, and you think, well, those aren't the priorities that I have. Well, therefore, each of us need to then come and listen to the power of the kingdom that will shape those priorities and will shape the pattern of our lives. So Jesus' power comes through his preaching. That's why he prioritizes it over anything else. And what is Jesus preaching? Well, we're given a summary of it in verse 15. So if you take a look at verse 15, this is what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus is preaching. He is telling the people, and he is telling us here this morning, that the promised king has come. And he's telling us that this is good news. That's the central theme of Jesus' preaching, and it's the central theme of our preaching as we gather each week. Let's go back to our good friend Augustus Caesar. So all throughout the Roman Empire, there would have been these inscriptions declaring the good news of Augustus Caesar. But what it meant in that context maybe isn't exactly what we would think of it meaning today. Because it was more of a political statement to say this is significant news. This is life-shaping news. Augustus came with good news, but not necessarily good news for everyone. Augustus started his kind of life of power, if you like, outside of Rome. And he built an army. He also built political alliances with those who he could use for his own benefit. And as he builds this army, as he builds these alliances, these coalitions, he then marches on Rome. He gets to Rome with his allies, but then over time, he slowly ditches his allies. And all of his enemies, and all of his adopted father's enemies, that is Julius Caesar, they either get executed or exiled, or some of them just bow to the new regime because they're worried that they will get executed or exiled otherwise. You might think, oh, exile isn't so bad. He exiled his own daughter. He then cut off any funding to her, and she died of malnutrition. And yet he was a man who, to all intents and purposes, to the people of Rome, was a man of great benevolence, using his power and his wealth for their good. And yet underneath it all was a man who was intent on winning and keeping his power by any means necessary. Here's one quote I read on Augustus. His power was based on the exercise of a predominant military power. The ultimate sanction of his authority was force, however much the fact was disguised. Sure, so was this good news that Augustus had come to power? Well, yeah, if you were a loyal follower, I was going to say if you were a member of his family, but I've already told you that wasn't the case. If you were a loyal, sycophantic follower of Augustus, yes, this was good news. Maybe if you were just one of the normal, everyday Romans, you just kept your head down, and probably you got to go to some gladiator games, and you got to have a better housing. Things were better for you, but otherwise, if you were an enemy of his, you were forced into submission, knowing that if you didn't, you'd be executed or you'd be exiled. Let's compare Augustus with the king that we are presented with in this passage. You see, Jesus starts his ministry outside of his capital city, outside of Jerusalem. He builds a following. And throughout the book of Mark, you can have a look at this later on your Bible app. In the first half of the book of Mark, every time Jerusalem is mentioned, it's in the context of people coming out of Jerusalem to meet with either John the Baptist, as we saw up in verses 7 through to 11, 4 through 8, or it was people coming to see Jesus. And so all the way through the first half of the book, the people from the capital come out to see this new king. And so and then in the second half of the book, there's a change. And every time Jerusalem is mentioned, it's with Jesus marching towards the capital. And so in the first half of the book, we have this great build-up. Jesus is the king. And in the second half of the book, we then see the king marching on the capital. And just turn with me to Mark chapter 10, as we see the mission that Jesus has as he marches on the temple. So we look at Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who were followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus tells them, "We are marching to the capital. We are marching to Jerusalem. But I'm not marching to go and crush my enemies. I am marching to be crushed by my enemies." He's not going to conquer. He's going to die. And then following that, following those verses, two of his disciples, James and John, still don't quite get it, and they ask him for a position of power in his new kingdom. They still don't seem to quite understand what it is that Jesus is doing. And so Jesus then underlines it. So if you look down to verses 42 and following, and Jesus called them. So this is that Jesus explained to his disciples again what he's going there to do. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is unlike Caesar, unlike the Gentiles who lord it over those beneath them. He says, "No, this is why I came. I came to die. I did not come to crush my enemies, but I came to be crushed for my enemies. I came to be the one who would die in your place so that the ransom would be paid and you can go free." And so that's why Jesus' coming truly is good news. The king has come, but unlike Augustus, he doesn't come to crush you. He comes to be crushed for you. He comes to die for you. Now, friends, we all live for a kingdom. We're all building a kingdom based around ourselves. That may exert itself through how we do our work, and we want to build our kingdom through that, or through our family, or through our politics, or maybe even through our hobby. Whatever it is, we're all trying to build some sort of kingdom. But ultimately, that kingdom will crush you, because ultimately, that kingdom cannot sustain itself, and it will crush you. Jesus, on the other hand, won't crush you. Jesus is the one who came to be crushed for you so that we can be welcomed into his kingdom, so that just as the Father spoke over the Son and said, "This is my beloved," the Father does the same for us. And Jesus calls us in verse 15 to repent. That is to turn away from our own kingdom, to turn away from the things that we are building, the power that we would seek to grab. He's calling us to turn away from that and to believe. That is to turn to the King, to turn to the King who has died for you. Now, perhaps for those who are believers this morning, perhaps you're feeling crushed by the weight of the points 1 and 2. That is that you know that you don't live a pattern of life that is worthy of the kingdom. You know that you don't prioritize the things that the king does. But let's not start there, because then we're not listening to Jesus. We're not listening to what he's actually saying to us, which is not to get up earlier. It's not to pray more. It's not to listen to more preaching or even to preach more. what he's saying to us is to start with the power of the king. To come in repentance and faith, to turn from our own kingdoms and to come to him, to turn to the king, this king who gave his life for you. And then our patterns and our priorities will change, because prayer will no longer be a religious ritual that we have to get through, but it will be talking to our Heavenly Father, who we know loves us. Coming to hear preaching will no longer be just either some religious ritual or even some sort of intellectual exercise that we try and learn more things. But coming to church every week will become a time where we're coming to hear the declaration of the good news from the King. Our patterns and our priorities will change as we repent and as we believe in the King. So, for all of us, whether you're not yet a Christian or whether you've been a Christian for many years, Jesus calls all of us, as he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus into this world. We thank you that he did not come to crush us, but he came to be crushed for us. That he came to give his life as a ransom for us so that we may now be free. We thank you that you welcome us into your kingdom as your beloved children, and that you speak over us those words of love. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.